Father, this morning,
we come to you, Lord. In your presence, there is always joy, O God. We can forget all our troubles. How can we be worried in your presence? How can we be uptight in your presence? Because in your presence, there is fullness of joy. And you promised us when we come together in your name, you will be in our midst. And you are here. And that's why we celebrate your presence in praise, in worship, in adoration. And we magnify and we exalt your word above all your name. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord, thank you. This morning as we look into your word, we pray your word will keep looking into us, discerning our thoughts, our intentions, our imaginations, cutting through, Lord, between the soul and the spirit, which only your word can do. Nothing else can do that, O God. So that we will keep judging ourselves, not condemning, but judging ourselves. Because it said, if a man judges himself, he will not be judged with the world, O God. Speak to us, Lord, for your word is life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen, amen. Remember, we are looking at the life of this great man called Abraham. He was an ordinary man, just like us, who became great. Even when we talk of these great people like Elijah and all, God says, Elijah was a man just like us. Okay? So you need to realize God takes very simple, ordinary, fallible, weak people. And when they learn to obey him by faith, he makes them into great people. Okay? So that possibility is there for everybody here. Because when it comes to salvation, when it comes to everything in the Bible, the covenants, the promise, the law, salvation, doctrine, anything, there is this figure called Abraham, the man from the Ur of the Chaldeans, keeps, even in the New Testament, one of the most incredibly important person in terms of doctrine, is Abraham. In Abraham. Incredible. In terms of doctrine, Abraham is discussed. When we are all here because of the gospel. We are all here because of the gospel. But Galatians 3:8 says the gospel was first preached to Abraham. And scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. The gospel of grace was first preached to Abraham. Think about it. Okay. So when you say the gospel, which gospel? There's only one gospel in the Bible. It's the gospel of grace. Versus the gospel of works, which is not a gospel. It's bad news. Okay. So this is why you have to understand. Because when we look at this person called Abraham, when we see his beginning for so many years and the mistakes he makes, the terrible mistakes he makes. And when they say, how could God use a man like him? That's called grace. Okay, that's called grace. Okay. Grace is a scandal in this world. It's very scandalous. To show grace is to extend favor or kindness to one who doesn't deserve it. And one who can never earn it. You have to get this gospel right. What is this gospel? Why is this gospel so powerful? Because it is the gospel of grace. And do you know what grace is? Grace means to extend favor or kindness to one who doesn't deserve it. Then none of us deserve it. Who can never earn it. We can never earn salvation. It's impossible. This is very important because in this world, look at all these little ones sitting over here in this world, and we all grew up the same way. We are told and taught over and over that we have to work for everything. Work, work, work. Work is acclaimed. Work is celebrated to the point it's even worshipped. And then comes grace. And the problem is that you cannot work for grace. Grace is shown and given to only those who don't work, who believes. That's a scandal of grace. The origin of work-based religion you see in Genesis 11, verses 1 to 4. Now the whole earth had one language, one speech. It came to pass. They journeyed from east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks, bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. The first four verses, right? If you look at verse 4, they're working on earth, but their target is heaven. Target is heaven. Okay? It's not talking about building a tower which will reach heaven, but the target is heaven. It's an effort of man-made religion to build a tower to heaven. Religion based on man's effort. That's how it begins. Work. All religions. Everything is work-based. There's not a single religion which is not work-based. God's response to this, you see in verse 5 to 9. The Lord came down to see the city, the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, indeed, the people are one and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language. They may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. You know what God did? God just confused their language. He didn't destroy their construction. The construction still stood there, unfinished. If you look at it, they stopped building, that's all. What he did was create confusion. And that's what religion, philosophies, it brings confusion. Because everything is trying to build a way to heaven. Okay. These are the two times when God does this. One is when he casts them out of the Garden of Eden. He says, you know why we need to cast them out? Because they may eat from the tree of life. Then we will have to cast them out eternally like Lucifer and his gang. And second time he does something is, you know what? We need to stop this. Because if they try to reach heaven through their means, and if they succeed, they will end up in the wrong heaven. And I will have to cast them out eternally. Two times God intervenes in this manner. Okay? And it's out of this place. Abraham is called. Abraham comes from this area. This is the place from Abraham is called. So that's what you need to know. From this religion of works, a man is called and is given the gospel of grace. Not of works. In Romans 4. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt.
But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from the works. Do you get it? Abraham was justified by grace, not by works. And that's how you have to see. He fails in Genesis 11. He fails in 12. How can God handle it? Because he was not saved by his works. He was saved by grace. And he will progress. This is where we need to understand. Don't start in grace and end up in works. So Abraham is there even to understand doctrine of the new covenant, like Romans 1 to 11 is doctrine. You won't understand doctrine unless you have an example, and the example is Abraham. Okay. So you need to understand how important this person is in the gospel when God talks about this man. And if you look at this, this is a fearful man, okay, who really doesn't love his wife, hides under her to save his skin, tells her it is okay, you can lie. And you can say, how can this man become the father of faith? Because he was not saved by works. He was saved by grace. Then he will progress. He will progress. That's why. Because if a man works, then he gets his wages. But the wages, the only wages we deserve, the wages of sin is death. If God says, if I have to judge you by your works, then the wages is death. Because I have to count sin in. So understand grace. If you don't understand grace, it's the most misunderstood word in the Bible and in the world. Because of all the words in the Bible, grace is a divine word. There's no parallel to it. Technically, there is no human language or words which can actually get the meaning of grace. So if you ask anybody what is grace, people will say, this one said this. Nobody really knows what it is, grace. So even the things which we talk about, unmerited favor of God, who said that? Somebody thought, okay, this is what is grace. So most languages don't have a word for translation and for grace. It's an entirely divine concept. It is the grace of God. The gospel is the gospel of grace. And grace is a gift. You can't earn it. It's a gift. Fourth is Abigail, I think, Sunday school teacher. She went up. It's her birthday. Now, is she going to get a gift or she's going to get wages? Which parent would tell the child, you were terrible this whole year, so you are not going to get any gift for your birthday? Then you must say, then it was not a gift, it was wages. Nobody gets birthday wages, you get birthday gifts. Okay? You don't earn it. And even if you are a scoundrel the whole year and you don't deserve it, you still get it. You still get it. That's what is grace. It's a gift. In Romans 3 and verse 24, the Bible saying, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is free. You cannot work for it. You cannot earn it. You just believe. Romans 5:15 says, but the free gift, it's not like the offense, for by the one man's offense many died. Much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. It's a free gift. The problem with a free gift is you can take it or you can reject it. Romans 11:6, the most stunning of all verses. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Okay. This is where the security of salvation comes. If you ask me,
Why am I so secure about my salvation? Because I will not add any of my work to it, good or bad. So you are secure. If you try to add your work to your salvation, insecurity starts coming in. Am I good enough? If it is works, then grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Okay, get this into your head. Romans 11:6 is one of the most powerful, liberating verses. That if you have truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I won't even say like some of those great preachers put so much onus on repentance. My question is, how much repentance is enough? Because ultimately they make repentance into a work. How will you know how I have repented enough? Because there are powerful preachers and they put so, understand repentance is there. But the question is, if you focus on repentance, which is my part, I will become insecure because have I repented enough? So the focus is not on repentance. When the Bible actually uses the term repentance in connection with salvation, is means stop depending upon your works. Repent from dead works. That's what it means. Stop trying to work your way to salvation. Stop it. Just believe. Just believe in the grace of God. Because grace is given to the undeserving. It's one of the most liberating verses. Because if it is works, then grace is no longer grace. Because until you are secure about your salvation, you will never reach your destination. You know, all those people who are good, not just the drivers, they know their vehicle well, you know, because you have driven it for a long time. Like if I take my bike from the church office, by the time I reach the gate, which is around 10 meters, I will know whether there is air in the tire or not. Because the tire is a little wobbly and I will put it back and take a cab or call Sammy or somebody and go. Why? Because first thing you know is security. You know your vehicle well. Okay. Then only you will reach your destination. But if the brakes are not working, the clutch is jammed, okay, and the engine makes a rattling sound, you start your journey, but it's always tension. Will it stop on the way? And if it is the ORR from the airport, there is no petrol bunks, there is no mechanics for almost 100 kilometers, then you will have panic attacks. A lot of people go on this road to salvation like that. Brakes are failing, clutch is in there. Why? Because you're depending on your works. But God said, if it is grace, it is grace. If it is work, it is work. You cannot mix this both. Okay. Because the first thing you need is that I need to be secure in my salvation. Why can I be secure in my salvation? Because my salvation is entirely dependent upon the work of somebody else. His name is Jesus. And God the Father has fully received his work on my behalf. Finished, accepted. That sets you free. That sets you free. Because we need to understand salvation. If you don't understand salvation, which was first preached to Abraham, a guy in so many ways worse than us, in the beginning of his journey, and towards the end of his journey when his wife is pregnant, twice he told his wife to tell, "You are my sister, not my wife." Worse he was. Darpuk. Yet God calls him my friend, father of faith. We wouldn't admit him into GTLC. Pastor Vijayan Jasand will say, you don't meet our standards. Our children ace in our paces. You failed. Okay, but thank God salvation, you don't have to ace in anything. It is by faith and faith alone. You have to understand what salvation is. Read Ephesians chapter 2, the first 8 verses. You he made alive who were dead. The first thing you need to understand is salvation is not religion. Religion tries to change, transform the old man. Salvation is dead people being made alive. That's the difference. Dead. We were dead. In God's sight, we were dead. In which you once walked according to the course of this world. That means we were all dead men and women walking. Dead men walking. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, again dead, twice it is repeated, dead, made us alive together with Christ. How? By grace you have been saved. The grace of God. And raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Did you see that? So don't try to see salvation as religion. Because religion tries to transform the old man and fails. Fails. But grace is the dead people being made alive. It's like the blind man saying, I was blind, but now I see. And we should be saying, I was dead. Now I am alive. So when we say, how can God use a man like Abraham, fearful, liar, it is called the scandal of grace. Grace is a risk. Grace is a risk. Okay. Preachers don't want to preach grace because it's a risk. Okay. I think it's Chuck Swindoll who gives this illustration. Think you have a child, your only child, whom you love very much. And this child was taken by somebody, abused and murdered. If you go after searching for that person and you kill him, you call it vengeance. But if you step back and keep on prompting and pushing the law to get him, and if he's sentenced to death or life, you call it justice. But if you go find that person, and the person is contrite, and you forgive him, and you love him, and you take him home, and say, why don't you live with me as my own child? You call it grace. That's what God did. So grace is a scandal. The problem is, when you preach grace, three kind of people arise. First group, it's a very large group, and we were all part of that group. Those are called the grace abusers. They abuse grace. In Luke 15 verse 30, you have a grace abuser. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a faraway country and wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Who is this? To the one whom the father extended grace. The house was full of grace. Everything was the father's. The father gave, he took it, and he had a blast. This is one set of people who take grace and abuse it. The second group is the grace killers. They don't abuse grace, they kill grace. That you find in 15 and verse 30. As soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. This fellow will obey the father in everything, will never enjoy 1 minute of the father's goodness. Because he doesn't understand grace. These are joy killers. These are grace killers. The father says, everything I had was always yours. You could have enjoyed your life. So grace abusers, grace killers, this is two large groups. And then there is third group. And I want you to be third group. In college, third group meant commerce. Okay, but we shall not go into commerce. There is a third group. Who understands the grace of God are eternally grateful to God for the grace He showers upon us every day. In 1 Corinthians 15, for I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And by His grace towards me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Why is he so grateful? Because he understood all I am is because of the grace of God. Now I want you to be the third group. Because people who actually understand and experience the grace of God become a very grateful generation. When God says, enter his courts with thanksgiving, the reason is, I don't have to be legalistically do it. I can really do it. Why? Because of the grace of God. You should be a graceful people, because that's what grace should do to us. Has grace made me graceful? Okay. There was this river that was flooded, and there was this bunch of troops that was crossing the river on horseback. And there was this man watching. And as the soldiers were going into the river one by one, he looked at one man and I said, can you give me a ride? And the man said, no problem, get in on my back. And they crossed over. The man who gave them the ride, who gave him the ride, and somebody asked him, how come you asked him to give you a ride? Do you know who he is? He said, no. He said, that is Thomas Jefferson, the president of US. And then he asked, why did you ask him? He said, because I looked at all the faces. And he said, he had a yes face. People who experience the grace of God and walk in the grace of God should have S faces. Yes, I can approach him. Yes, he won't turn me away. Yes, he won't be nasty to me. Yes, that's why the sinners flocked around Jesus, because he had the biggest yes face. That's what grace should do to us. Understand how it works. Understand how it works. Why would God show so much mercy and grace to Abraham in spite he did all this? Because that's who he is. Because salvation is a gift. And the world needs grace. And world needs graceful people. Now we talk about graceful and make it into a fashion statement. That is not in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, graceful people are very grateful. And therefore they are very kind. The greatest manifestation of God's love is grace. God so loved the world. What did he do? He showed grace to us. This barn house, old man of God who passed away long ago, he said, love that goes upward is worship. Love that goes outward is affection. But love that stoops, that is grace. Okay, that is grace. And we are recipients of God's grace every day. God stoops down.
And people who understand the God of grace should become people of grace. God extends grace to Abraham. Abraham extends grace to Lot. Understood? We are brethren. There shouldn't be strife among us. You choose. Whatever is left, I will take. Why is he stooping down? Because you realize God stooped down for me after I messed up in Egypt. Okay. It's people who understand and experience the grace of God have to become graceful people. Because grace is the manifestation of God's love. And for us, love is only connected to emotions. So emotions is just a part of love. But there's this major part of love, which is reason. And into that reason, you bring in your feelings. And the first part of the reason of love is, love suffers long and is still kind. So when God stoops towards us, he suffers. But he's always kind. He's never unkind. He's never unkind. That's a manifestation of grace. But grace has two parts. The first part is the gift of grace. You cannot earn it. That's what saves us. The second part of grace is grace as power. For life. To live the life of grace, you need power. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may live, have an abundance for every good work. Now, this is power. But the word is the same. If you have experienced the first one, you need to understand the second one too. If I have to live this life of God, God says what makes it is he abounds grace on you. So grace is not just a gift of God by which you were saved. It is also the power of God for this new life. In 2 Corinthians 12:9. Paul will said, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So he says, it doesn't matter what you go through. My grace itself is divine empowerment. Divine empowerment. Are you alone? Surprise, surprise from Chhattisgarh. Awesome. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more. How did he work? Just by the grace of God. In 2 Timothy 2:1, Paul will tell his disciple, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, this second part is where most people are either ignorant. Actually, most people are ignorant of the first part. And the second part. The first part, it is a gift. They try to work for it. The second part, you need to receive the grace and allow it to work through you. And they ignore it. Okay. The two sides of grace. One, don't work for your salvation. It is free. You have been saved from the penalty of sin. You can't do anything about it. It's a gift. Receive it. Enjoy it every day. I am safe. I am secure. I know where I am going. So I am not afraid. The second part is, it is divine empowerment. This is where people falter. Grace has divine enablement or empowerment. That is what Hebrews 4:16 is talking about. Come boldly. Confidently, without fear, come to the throne room of grace. Receive mercy and grace for every need. What
whatever need you want, there is grace available for you to come through it. So you have Mr. Abraham, the father of faith, therefore our spiritual father. He falls first test, which is the test of family or affections. He fails the second test, which is the test of famine. And then comes strife. And he's very graceful to his nephew. Very graceful. Stoops down. Very graceful. Allows him to take. And he takes the best part of the real estate. The watered green plains. When you are a cattleman, that's what you want. He took it and he went away. But he extended grace. And then Genesis 14. You will hear about war. Now if he doesn't understand the second part of grace, he will not move. Because you need divine empowerment to fight our battles. That's why the gospel was preached first to Abraham. How can a man fight four armies with a few hundred people? How does the impossible become possible? It's because he understood the grace of God is available. And we all face it. We don't face the wars like Abraham faced. But there are wars within and wars without. There are wars in heaven. And there are wars on earth. After Satan rebelled in the heavenlies and Adam rebelled on earth, war is a reality. Till the final battle and Jesus' reign begins. So James 4, 1 and 2 gives us the anatomy of war. This is the anatomy of every war. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have, you murder and you covet. Did you see that? So the anatomy of every war is here. Where do they come from? From your desire for pleasure, lust and covetousness. Every war is a result of it. Almost every war. Because in Genesis 14, you're going to see war. Five kings against four kings. Four kings against five kings. We'll just read the first two verses of Genesis 14. Okay, 14, 1 and 2. And it came to pass, let's name the names of all the kings. They made war. Why do kings go to war? Because they lust and covet for glory and plunder. That's what they're all for. War is never nice. The battle we saw in the Oval Office was over war. Over war. He said, I don't want war. I want it to stop. Millions are dead. It needs to stop. Get down and start talking peace. Okay. War means death. Yet, there are a lot of people who make much money during any war. So there is glory in war. There is plunder. There are slaves. There is revenge. And this cycle continues. Okay. Mark Antony in his famous speech over Caesar. Once he got the crowd onto the other side, his tone changes. And then he speaks powerful lines. And he uses this word, let loose the dogs of war. Wars were not fought for millennium like it is done when you have rules of engagement. There it was, kill, rape, enslave, plunder. Enslave, plunder. There was an article that was written about the building in Calcutta, just called Wellington Gate or something, and the name was changed as Vijay Durg, something like that, by the current government. But The article was that you cannot just change names without knowing history. When the Marathas attacked Bengal, they said the cry always was, rape, kill, leave no one alive. And you're taking an artifice in that state and naming it after those who have raped and plundered them in history. Do you know our history? Wars are terrible. The women and the children always, in every war, suffer. It's not a good thing. It's evil. So there is war. If you want, I think. I taught it, but I forgot the lines. So I had to go back. I try not to go back to Shakespeare because I don't want to get stuck there. If I go there, I'll get stuck there. Okay. Oh, pardon me, thou bleeding piece of earth, that I'm meek and gentle with these butchers. Thou art the ruins of the noblest man that ever lived in the tides of times. Woe to the hand that shed this costly blood. Over thy wounds now do I prophesy, which like dumb mouths do ope thy ruby lips to beg the voice and the utterance of my tongue. A curse shall light upon the limbs of men, domestic fury and fierce civil strife shall cumber all the parts of Italy. Blood and destruction shall be so in use and dreadful objects so familiar that mother shall but smile when they behold their infants quartered with the hands of war. All pity choked with custom of fell deeds and Caesar's spirit ranging for revenge with 80 by his side come hot from hell shall in these confines with a monarch's voice cry, havoc, let slip the dogs of war. That this foul deed shall smell about the earth with carrion men groaning for burial. I forgot I had taught this 35 years ago. He's saying revenge for Caesar's death. That Caesar's spirit will rise from the underworld and smell blood. Let loose the dogs of war. Kill, rape, plunder, take what you want. This is how wars were always fought. Always. Always. And in Revelation 18 and verse 13, if I am right, Babylon and cinnamon and incense, we're not giving the whole list, just the last part. Incense, fragrant oil, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, and bodies and souls of men. This is how the system has been built. From the day Cain killed Abel, the system has been built on blood. Please understand. But war is a reality. And our God, after man rebelled and Satan rebelled, is known as a man of war. In Exodus 15 and verse 3, the Bible says, the Lord is a man of war. You cannot escape that reality. It's a man of war. The Lord is his name. And when he comes for the final war in Revelation 19 and verse 11, that's the distinction. I saw heaven open and behold a white horse. He who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. So you cannot escape war. The question you have to ask is this war righteous? Second World War in so many ways was a righteous war. And thank God the one who were more righteous won over the wicked ones. It was a righteous war. Okay. So when he wars, please, whether he judges or whether he wars, it is in righteousness. So when we are asked to seek his kingdom and his righteousness, remember, the yardstick to measure everything is righteousness. So we will see that. We'll see affections holding a man back to the call of God in his life. And you see famine over there takes him, fear comes in. And when fear comes in, the lust of men will take his wife into another man's harem. Okay, so you will see lust and covetousness, famine, all these things intermix. So it's just not reading scripture. You're seeing history of mankind over there. Then God intervening, bringing on. Then there is strife. When strife comes, one man humble shows grace and the other one is not grateful. Abraham shows grace to Lot and Lot should be grateful and said, "Uncle, what are you saying? I am who I am because of you. And I'm not going anywhere from you. You choose for me. All I'm asking you is don't send me away. Let me be somewhere close to you." That's not what he did. Though the uncle had extended grace to him from the days of his youth, he's not a grateful person. That's why I said, be very careful. We should be grateful people. Grateful people. Because we know Lot was saved, but we know his end. And the reason is that grace did not change. It didn't change. So we need to understand all this is evil. All these things are evil. And you have to understand the reality of evil. We live in an evil world. But God is not evil. James 1:13 makes it very clear. Let no one say when he's tempted, "I am tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt himself tempt anyone. God is not tempted. His eyes cannot behold evil. But in this evil world, God uses evil for his purposes. God does not tempt anybody. God cannot be tempted by evil, but he uses the evil created by both the devil and man for his own purposes in individual lives and in human history. And that fact is stated by Joseph. In Genesis 50 and verse 20, he will say, "As for you, you meant evil, but God meant it for good." This is how you need to understand God uses evil for his own purpose, even in human history. So if you look at Genesis 14, you see war coming in. And you cannot escape the reality of war until Christ comes. But God has always used wars through it all to function. Okay. Now if you go back home and use your Google, or before going back home, not right now, if you put the map of Europe over there, to find this small, tiny little country called Macedonia, it's so difficult. It's such a small little place, which is part of Greece in the ancient world. Macedonia, small little place. Out of Macedonia came Alexander. And we all live in Alexanderabad. Sikandarabad is Alexanderabad. Alexander is Sikandar. In Arabic, Alexander is Sikandar. That little place called Macedonia still casts a shadow over all of us. That's where he came from. And he almost conquered the then known world. Okay, you need to understand about Greece. Democracy was the invention of the Greeks. Greeks were the foremost nation in the ancient world when it came to language, literature, culture, everything. You see, Europe going away. So the question is, when Europe goes away from its Christianity, where does it go away to? It goes away back to its original culture. That is the Greek culture. They think like them. And they go back. They don't go back to their gods. They go back to those ideologies. And Greece produced three incredible philosophers called Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. And Aristotle was Alexander's guru. Okay. And Greek thought is what is taught in all the universities. Even today, Greece casts its shadow across the globe. A tiny little place. So democracy was the invention of Greeks. And Greek became the language of the ancient world. Did you get it?
And there is Alexander with his army marching across the known world and reaches almost till the doorsteps of India. Why? Because the good news is for all people. And it will be written in Greek and not Hebrew. The new covenant is written in Greek. It's not written in Hebrew. If it had been written in Hebrew, that little group who will never share it with anybody else would have held on to it. It would have become bad news. Understood how God uses history? How he uses wars? For Alexander to reach here, there was a whole lot of wars. Okay, but through it all, God is working. And we hold our Bible, we hear the gospel, but remember, it was written in Greek, not in Hebrew. If you read the book of Acts, it's interesting, okay, book of Acts. The first missionaries are generated in the church in Antioch. In Acts 13, you have the church in Antioch. That's in Syria. 14, 15, you have the fight between, finally, Paul and Barnabas fight. Okay, apostles also fight. It's called apostolic strife. Okay, they also fight. And they split. Barnabas went with Mark, Paul went with Silas. Okay? That's the point where they are in. And you come to Acts chapter 16 and verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. They are stuck. They are stuck. And then in verse 9, I had a vision, appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Do you know what happened? The gospel exploded. Now, if you open your Bibles, if you happen to carry one, after the book of Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, did you see that? Except for the Romans, all the others are in Greece. Timothy, father is Greek. Titus is Greek. Philemon has a church in Colossia in Greek. Then you come to Hebrews. Did you know that God used a man called Alexander who didn't know him to see the gospel would reach the ends of the world? Because God uses evil for his own purposes. And after the Greeks came the most powerful empire called the Roman Empire. In that stature, remember, the legs of iron. Look at the legs of iron. That was there for almost 1,000 years, the Roman Empire. Split into the eastern and the northern, and the northern got conquered. Eastern was there till 1453. Can you believe the Eastern Roman Empire was till 1453 and the capital was today's Istanbul, then called Constantinople. That was the capital of the Roman Empire, 1,000 years. And it was called Pax Romana, the law of Rome. Absolute law and order. They were tough. Law and order automatically breeds its own streams. You have law and order, you have safety, you have security. Automatically what happens? Economic activity starts booming. And then you have transportation. The roads made paved by the Romans are still there. They made the roads with paved stones for the chariots and the vehicles, the carts to go. So suddenly you will see in the Roman Empire, there is safety, there is security and there is transportation, everything. So what happens? The gospel goes to the ends of the Roman world, fastest ever in that time period. So does God use wars and conquerors? The gospel piggybacks on them and goes to the ends of the world. So when you finish the book of Acts and you open, it begins with the letter written to the church in Rome. Okay. You cannot escape these people. And Rome is right there in the middle of Christ's own history. The Caesars and everybody. But you need to realize, how did these people come? They all came through bloodshed, war and plunder and looting. Persecution is evil. And the Romans persecute. Is it good? No, it is evil. Now don't worry about it. What I am saying is that the gates of hell can never prevail against the church. God used the Caesars, and the Caesars are gone. The gospel is still there. We do not understand the power of the gospel. Okay. All these rulers will come and go. The gospel will continue to reach to the ends of this world. Modi and Yogi and all cannot stop the gospel. Let me tell you the actual story. If you go to towns in UP and Bengal, and you see some of the churches, you will see 50,000 people gathering on a Sundays. It's penetrating into the villages. I will tell you why. The reason is this. Most of the people in this country are Dalits or backward castes. You take a backward caste Hindu, you take a backward caste Muslim, and a backward caste who became a Christian. The backward caste Hindu remains a backward caste. The backward caste Muslim remains a Muslim. If his grandfather was a mechanic, his grandson also will be a mechanic. He won't go out of that rut, he won't get out. But then this person becomes a Christian. The first thing he's realized, he's accepted. And he enters into a church and he sees pastor is Brahmin, elder is Kshatriya, and they are all together. His first thing that has never happened in his country in 6,000 years, he is accepted. Second, he has access to education. His children start doing well. They start economically. So they look at it and you realize, says, this gospel is what is true. First, I am accepted. Second, you see the lives are changing. And you cannot stop that. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And salvation touches every part of your life. You know what the RS is scared about? You know what's scared about? They know the ground report. If it goes on like this, by 2050, India will be a Christian majority country. They are scared. Because unlike the Muslims, you cannot stop the church. It was our second president, Sarvapalli Radhakrishnan, who said, leave them alone. If you persecute them, they will breed. That church is a different set of people. They thrive under persecution. Okay. So you need to understand these facts. Look at what Jesus himself says about persecution in 10:23. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. He says, don't worry, by the time the Son of Man comes, you would have reached every city. He didn't say, form a militia, get guns like the Nagas and start fighting. He said, don't do that, just flee. Don't do that. You should not be known as for all those kind of things. Why? Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting, and after that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And verse 4. And therefore who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Okay. That's what they do. That's what they do. I said what happened to the Chinese communist revolution when it happened. First they killed all the bourgeois, all those who had watchmen knee and were imprisoned only for the sin of owning a factory. They were out because that's how the system works. And all the Christians were deprived of everything they had, and those who were not killed were left literally on the streets. And they had no jobs. The only jobs available for them was to be jadu pocha in houses. That's all they had. Almost every one of them became what? Housemates. The problem is, suddenly every Chinese house was open for them. And every house they went, they took the gospel. That's how the underground church grew. Okay. That's why I said think kingdom. Don't think this world and pattern of this thinking of the world. The kingdom doesn't work the way we think. It works differently. So all these things are evil. Strife is evil. War is evil. Persecution is evil. But don't start fighting these things innocent. Ask God, what do you want me to do? How should I respond to these things? How should I? That if you fight the fight, it should be righteous. If it is unrighteous, stay away. Stay away. So after the Roman Empire collapsed and all kind of, then what arose is what we called colonialism. I'm giving a history lesson because there are two subjects I majored before I came into literature and history. And the major colonial powers was, of course, Britain, Spain, France, Holland, called Netherlands now, Portuguese, the Belgium. And we had British ruling our country, and Goa was under the Portuguese, and the French had Pondicherry and Mahé. What was the motive? Glory, money, wealth. But you know what God used it for? God used colonialism as the vehicle to take the gospel. At one point of time, almost the entire world was colonized. The Americas, almost all of Africa, most of Asia was colonized. And all the colonizers were Christians. Whatever form of Christianity, they were all Christians. And piggybacking on these colonizers and the missionaries. You know, one third of the world was under Britain. Remember the British ambassador telling Abraham Lincoln, the sun does not set on the British Empire? And his reply, that's because the good Lord doesn't trust you in the dark. Okay. He had a witty sense of humor. Okay, after that, the only humorous person was Reagan and then Trump. They can crack jokes. Okay. Do you know the French ambassador came to the White House and found Lincoln polishing his shoes? And he was scandalized. He said, Mr. President, in France, we do not polish our shoes. He looked at him and said, whose shoes do you polish? So colonialism took the gospel to the ends of the world. Literally. I mean, was colonialism good? In a way, yes. Okay. Yeah. I mean, I don't go with the Sangh Parivar thing. Okay. Because you don't know your history. I'm telling you, you don't know your history. Do you know before the British came, how many Tukadas we were? Even my little Kerala was three kingdoms. It's one of the smallest states of Northern Calicut, Zamudri is our ruling. Middle Cochin, and Travancore. Three kingdoms in one state. Do you know before the British came, how many kingdoms were here? Who made India? India. The British. When they left, we were a nation. Think about Britain not coming over here. We are not whitewashing about the wrongs. We are talking about the reality of that, you know. What would have been if they hadn't come? We would have been like Africa. Okay. Tribe after tribe fighting, civil war still going on. Still going on. Do you know why Africa is such a mess? Because the British didn't colonize Africa. The others did. If Britain had colonized Africa, are like the French and the Germans and all the others. It would have been a different format. Okay? My father-in-law is British, so I have to give that credit to me. But this is what colonialism did. Okay. And then the worst of all wars, it was righteous on one side, was the First and the Second World War, which was with colonialism ended. The end of colonialism was signaled by the end of the Second World War. But in the Second World War, which you need to understand, was that the Japan got into it. The American soldiers to fight Japan were there in those islands of Pacific, which no man knew. No man knew. Places we don't even know still. But when the war ended, many of them came back. All of them came back to US, and then many went back as missionaries back to those same islands. So there is not a single place on planet Earth today where the gospel has not reached. Why? Because of wars. So is war good? No. But does God use war? Yes. Yes. Now I have given you the history lesson. Let's get back into this history in the Bible. Okay. Strife is bad, but God uses strife to see who is approved. Persecution is bad, but God uses it to take the gospel to other places. And war is evil, but God uses war. So in Genesis 14, you have war. In verse 11 and 12, it is written, then they took all the goods, see, it's always after goods, of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods and departed. So, goods and slaves. That's what they did. Why is this man enslaved? Because he's the right, meaning righteous man in the wrong place. So, place is important. If you don't want to be taken captive by the enemy, you need to be in the right place. Don't look for any job. Ask for the right job at the right place. Why was he taken? Why was Abraham not taken? Abraham had more goods than him. But Abraham was not taken because he's at the right place. He's at the wrong place. The right man at the wrong place. In 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1, it happened in spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab. Now a day will come, I will let you hear what your brother is going through, your sister he is hearing, to see whether your brothers keep up. That's a test for you. It's very easy, flippant. Hello, brother. Hi, brother. Hi, sister. Praying for you, brother. Without praying. Storms are very powerful in the Bible. We are brother. This is where the brethren church began. I heard you. Now we have received the news. The question is, what will you do? What will you do? Now go to verse 13. 14, 13. Then one who had escaped and came and told Abram, the Hebrew. The first time the term Hebrew is mentioned. War is mentioned first. Hebrew is mentioned first. Melchizedek is mentioned first. Bread and wine. All these things. It's a very powerful chapter. We're not going into that part. Hebrew is mentioned first time in the Bible. And it's connected with Abraham. In the book of Genesis, the word Hebrew is mentioned 6 times. Once with Abraham. 5 times with Joseph. Hebrew. So that's the question. Hebrew. So who is a Hebrew? Abraham the Hebrew. Hebrew means somebody who crossed the river. No going back. He's crossed the river. In Genesis 39 verse 14 and 17, she called to the men of her house, spoke them saying, see, he has brought into house a Hebrew to mock us. And verse 17 again. Then she spoke to him with words like this saying, the Hebrew servant you brought. Are you a Hebrew? When you have to choose between your life and your integrity, what will you choose? Abraham was not called a Hebrew in Genesis 12. Because he didn't act like a Hebrew. In Genesis 14, he will be called a Hebrew. Because that's when the Hebrewness of Abraham comes out. Are you a Hebrew? What will you put first? In Genesis 14 and verse 15, Joseph will say in the prison, for indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews. Do you see what this young boy is saying? Another 20 years, another 7 plus 7, 14, 15 years, or 20, 15, 16, 17 years later, 17, let me see, 7, 7, 7 years of famine, 2 years, 9 plus 2 years, another 11 years later, to 12 years later, when his household comes to Egypt, how many were there? How many were there? 70. Right? 70. But what does he say? He says the land is the land of the Hebrews. He's the one who believed the promise given to Abraham. That land is our land. There may be a million others living over there and only 70 of us. But it is the land of the Hebrews. Do you believe the promises of God? A young man lying in an Egyptian prison names it like Trump named the Gulf of Mexico, Gulf of America. And AP refuses to change it in their news reports. They said AP is out of the White House press room until they call it Gulf of America. And here is the guy. Say, it's a land of the Hebrews. Once he has said it, Google has to change. It's a land of the Hebrews. I mean, look at who's a Hebrew. A Hebrew is somebody who believes in the promise of God before it comes to pass. Because he said it, I believe it. I believe it. It's a Hebrew. In Genesis 41 and verse 12. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us. You see, everywhere. In the prison, the in the Potiphar's palace, She's trying to mock him, but actually it is a compliment. There was this Hebrew. In the prison, he says, there was one Hebrew among us. He was different from the others. It was one Hebrew. And the sixth one in the Bible, fifth with, it's in Romans, Genesis 43, verse 32. Now he's prince of Egypt. They set him a place by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. Now he's prince. And he sat alone and ate. That means, from the age of 17, when he was sold as a slave, till his brothers come in, 22 years later, Joseph ate all his meals alone. And he was okay with it. I will not become an Egyptian for company's sake. I will remain a Hebrew. When I have Hebrew company, I shall enjoy that company. So the question is, in his father's house as a son, among 11, he was the only Hebrew. In Potiphar's palace, as a slave, he was the only Hebrew. In the king's prison, he was the only prisoner who was a Hebrew. And when he becomes the prince of Egypt, he's still a Hebrew. And the question is, are you a Hebrew? Are we Hebrews? Because Hebrews, when they hear the news, your brother has been taken captive, the response is different. That is why it is written, not to Abraham, but to Abraham the Hebrew. The Hebrew in you comes out, because they will fight for their brethren. Did you see, for four dead bodies which Hamas returned of Hebrew, whom they had taken last year, before that, 600 Palestinian prisoners were released. What are they saying is that four dead bodies of our children is worth more than 600 of yours. We are Hebrews. We are Hebrews. They will not stop until they get not every living person, also every dead body back. It is there. Is there in ours? We heard the promise. This is the year of the Lord's deliverance. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Our brethren are captive in our own households. The question is, are we Hebrews who fight for them? Do we fight for them? Or are we fighting over stupid things without realizing we are not? We are Hebrews. We are called to fight for the salvation of our flesh and blood. That's what Hebrews do. Have you crossed the river? No turning back. No turning back. And Abraham's response is given in verse 14. Now when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, not nephew, my brother has been taken captive. There are six things, principles mentioned here for all of us. First thing, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. The first thing he did, he had servants in his household. He had servants. In John chapter 2 and verse 5, the first miracle of Jesus Christ, Mary gives an advice. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says, you do it. He didn't use any of his disciples. He didn't use anybody there. The only people he used that day were the servants of the household. Question, are you a servant? If you are a servant, whom do you serve? Are you a servant? Are you a servant? You read the episodes of the people whom we celebrate today. I, Paul, the bondservant, every one of them, I, not half brother of Jesus Christ, I, James, bondservant. Are you a servant? The first thing you need to ask, who am I serving? Remember Jesus replied to Satan when he offered him the whole world. He says, no, him alone you shall worship, and him alone you will serve. You can do any work. It's irrelevant. It's part of God's purpose. But the question is not the work that you do. The question is, whom do you serve? So the first thing you mention over there is that he chose servants. The first thing Jesus did in his first miracle is he chose servants. The servants don't question. They don't question. Followers will. Why should it be done this way? That pot is for washing feet. Everybody is already inside. Everybody's feet is washed. Why should we fill it now? And take it inside. How can you take this water inside? So many questions. Servants didn't ask any questions. Filled it. Take it, took it. When God asks us to do something, how many questions do we ask? When actually there is only one response. What is this? Here I am. Second thing that is written over there is this. He didn't choose all the servants in his house. He chose the servants who were born in his household. Born in his household. What does it mean? It means loyalty. It means loyalty. John 3, verses 3. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The world is full of Christians and very few who are born again. So you don't see loyalty to Christ. Why? Because they're not born of him. Not born of him. So he didn't pick all the servants. There were many servants. Many he acquired in Egypt. But then he had a set of servants who have been with him for years and years, and they were born and raised up over there. They are different. Look at these children. Look at all these children. You know, these children are different from most of you because they are born in this church. The beginning is here. They don't know anything else. They don't know any other church. So their loyalty to this church is not like yours. Because they know no other. They're born here. And many of them have been baptized here. So when parents have issues and leave the church, don't think about yourself. Think about your children. Think about your children. Because for these children, it's a different picture altogether because they were born in this household. So he didn't pick all the servants, but there were many servants who came from different places, acquired at different ages. And there were this set of servants who were born, who had grown up there, and their loyalty was unwavering. Because when you go to war, what you're looking for is, you want loyalty. Somebody who will watch your back, not turn your back on you. And the third thing you see is that they were trained. He didn't just take servants born in the household. The Bible says he trained servants. Last Sunday, Pastor Vijay talked about training. Now, can you be trained in warfare? Trained? Psalm 144, verse 2. My loving kindness and my fortress. Oh, he had trained. 140? Okay. He trained my fingers. Come on, somebody.
Blessed be Yahweh, the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. Will you allow him to train you? This is not an instrument. This is a weapon of warfare. You give this into David's hands, demons will leave. You give it to our hands, demons come to be entertained. Wow, music is so nice. What do you see these things as? You have to take things seriously when you ask the question, am I a Hebrew? What kind of a person am I? Am I a servant? Am I born in the household? Can God say, well done, my faithful, my loyal servant? Will I allow him to train me for war? People will secretly come and say, Pastor, can I come with you on your mission trip? I said, do you really want to come? Will you go where I go? Will you walk how much I walk? Will you sleep where I sleep? Will you eat what I eat? Because when I go on missions, I never ask questions. You may have to walk for hours. You may have to carry your baggage on your head, not even on your back. You may have to cross rivers or narrow bridges which sways in the wind. You may have to sleep in houses where there is no electricity and no toilet. You may have to eat food which you have never seen before and you don't ask questions. Are you trained for missions? And our life is comfortable compared to the missionaries of the past ages. You have to give hats off to them. How did these people go? Get into one boat, little sway, we start throwing up. These people travel by ship in cyclones and storms. How did they go? What kind of a caliber these people were? How did they travel? How did they live? They were trained. They were trained. Have you been trained? Are you willing to be trained? Fourth thing is that he armed them. It's not enough to have training and have no bandook. No? Trained but no bandook. Our young pastor, he's not young, he's in his 40s now, in that other country where I go. He was called for national service of 3-4 weeks. Service very hard from morning till night. But he was better off because of his age. They put him in the police camp and not in the army camp. And he's told me, he still calls me, he said, sir, the thing I enjoyed best was shooting. And he said, except for one bullet, I didn't miss the target, though I was shooting for the first time. So they have taken my name and put it in the roster, this saying that if the nation needs snipers, you are in that. Yeah. Can you imagine a pastor who's a sniper? And he's looking through the gun set. Should I save him or should I take his head off? Okay. This is earthly arming. Question is, are we spiritually armed? 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says, the weapons of our warfare, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war. So don't look at the war in Genesis 14. Apply it to us. We are not fighting like Abraham, but Abraham is our forerunner. He fought for his nephew. We fight for our flesh and blood. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. They are mighty. Weapons of our warfare are mighty.
In Revelation 19 and verse 15, the Bible says, when he comes to make war, how come? Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. The only weapon Christ uses is the word of his mouth. And if you look at Revelation 12:11, when you come to the overcomers who overcame the enemy, you see when they overcome the enemy, mission is moving. Souls are getting saved. How did they do it? By the blood of the Lamb, by what he did, they believed, and by the word of their testimony. Word of their testimony. That is the weapon of our warfare. That is how well armed we are. Are we armed? That when the trials and the testings and the attacks, everything come, what will you open your mouth and say? Goliath was defeated even before David picked the stone. He was already defeated in the spiritual realm. Because when he saw Goliath, his first words were, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he dared the armies of the living God? What will be given to this man who will take his head off? He was already gone. And the others were gone before that. Why? Because when they heard Goliath speak, because the first battle is with words. Words. That's what happened in the Oval Office. It was all words. But you need to realize what was happening over there in the Oval Office is shedding tremors across the world, because the whole world realizes this is a different kind of president. You don't deal with him like you deal with Biden. This is a different man. He means what he says. You know, when he says tariffs, tariffs is coming. Okay. So it's word. Every WWF, all this fight, before they even first punch, they use words. They use words. Okay, words. And that's Goliath is a picture of the enemy who comes and shouts and screams into our heads. And then you are depressed and you are oppressed because you didn't open your mouth and speak. David was a man who was well armed in it, so he will speak. Oh my soul, why are you downcast? Have you learned to speak? Have you learned to fight? But this is war. Because how do you disarm the enemy? How do you bring him down so that he will release the captives? The next word in Revelation 14:14, the fifth one is 318. Number is given. Why is the number given? Because they are going to fight four armies. Let us say 100,000 soldiers. Because it's a huge army, because there was rebellion. So the kings came with all his mighty army. Let us say 100,000 soldiers and three armies. 318 soldiers. Why is the number given? Deuteronomy 32 verse 30. And Joshua 23:10. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight? So God is suddenly giving us something else. He says, you know what? One can put 1,000 to flee. Two can put 10,000. And three, I don't know the math. So he's saying, if God is for you, and you understand the divine enablement of grace, the numbers of the enemy is irrelevant. When Jesus crossed over to Gadarene, there was a man. There were 7,000 demons in one man. Jesus said, get out. And all left. Numbers don't matter. Because we are always concerned with numbers. That's why we get so excited by mega churches. Who have minuscule effect in the society. But God says, don't look at numbers. Numbers are irrelevant. In this battle, numbers are irrelevant. I will show you something. Go to Matthew chapter 28. 19 and 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And I shall be with you till the end. That's the last verse. You know what this is called? The Great Commission, right? But read the previous verse. Verse 16, right?
And then 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. To how many did he speak? With 11 people, he turned the entire world upside down. Numbers are irrelevant. The gospel has reached the ends of the earth. And the commission was only given to 11 people. That's what this number is there for. One day when Israel is fighting and battling all these forces, they can remember our forefather was a Hebrew. And he took 318 soldiers. And he won. If he can, we can. Because we are sons of Abraham. We are sons of Abraham. And by faith, we also should be able to say, I'm a son of Abraham. I'm a daughter of Abraham. He can, I can. Because God who enables is the same. And the sixth one. In Genesis 14:14. He went in pursuit as far as Dan. He pursued. Do you know where he is? Hebron. Do you know where, how far he went? 100 miles in pursuit of his nephew. Hundreds and hundreds of years later, his spiritual progeny, physical progeny, David will ask God, shall I pursue? Will I overtake? And God will say, pursue. We shall surely overtake. Question, David, in your family history, who is the worst one who pursued? Abraham. Who is the first one to recover all? Abraham. He can do it. I can do it. So the question is this. Not will you pursue? How far will you pursue? For your brother. Do you know the father told Joseph, go and check out on your brothers. They are in Shechem. He came to Shechem. There were no brothers there. So where did he go? He asked, where is my brothers? They said, he's not here. He's gone another 20 miles away. Where? In Dothan. So he pursued his brothers till? Do you know, because he pursued till Dothan, you won't find anywhere in the world a church called the Church of Shechem. But if you go to Alabama, there's a very famous church whose messages I still listen, which are called the Pentecostals of Dothan. Do you know why? Because he pursued till Dothan. How far will you go? How far will you go? Or you will give up. Law takes you 1 mile. Grace takes you the extra mile. Are you a Hebrew? Are you under grace? So we have the promise in Joel 2:24. But you have to fight. You have to fight. For every promise, there is a battle. Faith is a battle. We're preparing our people for war. Not flesh and blood. It's a thief who steals. He's the one who kills. He's the one who keeps people in bondage. So this morning, we'll go to communion. As we go to communion, remember, before he went to the cross, he had to fight in Gethsemane. The battle was not on the cross. The cross was easy for him. Because he won the battle the previous night. That was the battle when he was in prayer. He was sweating blood. Blood vessels were popping. And he said, not my will, but your will be done. If he had lost that battle, we wouldn't be here. You think the cross was a difficult part? No. Cross is not the difficult part. The prayer closet is just a difficult part. Going into the lion's den was not where Daniel won. Daniel won the other lion every day in his prayer closet. These lions were easy to handle after that. Our problems are problems because we don't have a prayer closet. Our problems look like lions.
For Daniel, the lions were not a problem. He rested his head on one and legs on the other, because he had battled that other lion in his breakfast. You should pray, Lord, train my fingers for war. Let me be a warrior. Train me, O God, that I win the battles in my life, in my home, in my household, and above all, in my nation. You'll have communion. Yes, Pastor Vijay, elders would come, worship team would come.
We'll just finish, not the chapter, but that portion. One more verse. 14:15.
Yes.
We saw the six things. Servants born in his own household, trained, armed, 380 numbers don't matter, and he pursued them. Now we look at how he won. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. In war, wars are won not by superior numbers. They won by superior tactics. Most wars, starting with Alexander onwards, or the Caesars and all, they were numerically much smaller numbers. I mean, what is Macedonia? What is Greece? What were the armies that defeated? It was because of simply superior tactics. So the first tactician in war in the Bible is Abraham. The first thing you need to see that he fought at night. Joshua 10 and verse 9. Joshua's greatest battle. This is the biggest battle he's going to fight, where God intervenes with the sun and the moon, all these things. Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. This month, you can ask Brother Wesley. I think it's not this coming Friday, the Friday after that. Not for ladies, for men. There is an all-night prayer. You want to join? You can ask him. Find the location and join. Some wars will be only won if you march through the night. Whether it is Abraham, Joshua, or David, or Jesus. Get these principles, because we are not talking about fighting flesh and blood. We are fighting about powers of darkness who roam around bindas during night. And God says, get into the night. Be trained, be zealous, and fight. Second thing in that verse 14:15, he does. He divided his forces. Joshua also divided his forces often. Even with Ai, he divided. It's a small town. God said, divide your forces. Let one force attack, and when the enemy comes out, flee. And when they have come out after you, let the others come and take the city. Some cities are won. Gideon divided his forces, 300 all year, into three. And if you look at any regular Sunday service or a church service, it's divided into three. We have praise and worship. We have prayer. We have the word. Okay? In 2 Chronicles 20 and 22, now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon. So this group shouldn't take their task lightly. Shouldn't take their task lightly. This is a group in warfare. The question is, do you believe this?
All they did was they praised and worshiped. And it took them 3 days to collect the loot. All of them were dead. Enemies were gone. What did they do? They worshiped. And the worship team has to take it very, very seriously. Very seriously. Okay. That's why don't look at the things which are seen.
Ah, these people, no problem. Any song will do.
The old days, when we began, I used to tell the worship team, before you pick the songs, ask the Lord what He wants to hear. You're not singing to man, you're singing to Him. Worship leaders, fast and pray. Prepare. Because you know what? When you worship, the Lord has to move. The Lord has to move. That's one group. And in your own house, God has gifted you. Many of you gifted you with talent. You've got a good voice. You play instruments. Well, the little ones are all being taught by their parents. But let it not be just songs. Let it be worship. Because when you worship, things happen. When you worship, things happen. In the spiritual realm, things happen. And you have to do it by faith. That's why these things, that's why Old Testament is important. To understand doctrine. The next thing that happens in a church is we pray. We pray on a Sunday. We pray through the week. In Exodus 17 and verse 11 it says, so it was when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Israel? When his hands came down, Amalek prevailed. Why does Amalek prevail in houses? Because hands come down. Right? Does God say in His word, let men lift up holy hands in prayer without doubt and wrath? We need praying men. Though we outsource it to our wives, we need men also who pray. And wives should pray, of course, but men need to pray. The funny thing is that I find nowhere in the Bible where God tells women to pray. He tells men to pray. If a woman prays or prophesies, that is doctrine. But when commandment is given to pray, it's always told to men to pray. I'm not saying women shouldn't pray. Don't listen. Pray more. Pray more that your men will pray. So worship is a group in the kingdom of God. And like I told you, just don't worship at church. Worship at home. Worship in the privacy of your rooms, in your closet, worship. Because the thing is that, when you worship, when God receives your worship, things will happen in the realm, the spiritual realm. If you pray, then your hands are really lifted up the way God says it's lifted up, Amalek will lose. And God has made His covenant, I will fight Amalek through all generations. Meaning He's still fighting Amalekites. Only He's looking for who is praying. Whose hands are lifted up. The third thing is a smaller group. Okay. That's the group everybody wants to get into. That is the preaching of the word of God. Everybody wants to teach. First Bible says, I do not allow a woman to teach. All the women get upset. Because all the women want to be teachers. Because in the Indian system, most teachers are ladies. So they think in the church also they should teach. He didn't say she cannot prophesy or pray. Prophesy, they will test your prophecy. Pray, they will listen to your prayers. But he said she shouldn't teach. But everybody wants to teach. And the second thing is that many of you should not be teachers, that is to men. Because he who teaches will be judged even more strictly. Because teaching of the word of God is the proceeding of God's word from His mouth. And in 1 Peter 4:11, this is what the Bible says. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. These are the three groups. These are the groups that are divided. the worship, the prayer, the ministry of the word. And you know what? Abraham recovered all. He recovered his brethren and all that was taken. And all those who were there with him. So God is teaching us something. Teaching us. Final verse for today. Matthew 14 verses 21. Don't be tired because I have one more service to go today. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat, go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And now evening came, he was alone there. You know what is he doing? He's fighting the Amalekites. Amalek is your flesh. And they want to make him king by force. And the disciples' ears are tingling. So he sent the crowd to one side, disciples the other side, and he went up. And the Bible says, and the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And verse 25, now in the fourth watch of the night. When did he go to pray? In the evening. When did he finish praying? Fourth watch is what? 6, 9 hours he was praying. And he walked on water. The wind was contrary. And 12 disciples couldn't get the boat moving. Around 3 miles or something, all that. He just walked over and went. Why did he walk? Because he won the war at night. It doesn't matter what is contrary. It doesn't matter how high the waves or how strong the winds are. God has prescribed ways by which you should fight. Abraham had to fight. Jesus had to fight. And if you fight, you will save your brother. Because part of the promise is this. There shall be deliverance in Zion. And everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus shall be saved. For them to call, they need to see. For them to see, you and I need to pray. Then they will see. We have one prayer every Sunday. Let the blind falls fall that they may see. That is how it works. Yes. So Abraham is a man of war. What a transition from the darbuk in 12 to warrior in 14. Question is, both was grace. His grace accepted him as a fearful man and grace made him into a warrior. The two sides of grace. This is the gospel of grace. Shall we sing that song? The gates of hell shall not prevail. Yeah. And fear not. Come, let's stand up.
So long we sing a song of the one who set us free. As we use God's word like a two-edged sword against the enemy. Emmanuel, we're marching in your name. Emmanuel, the Lamb that was slain. Emmanuel has risen again. Fear not, for I am with you. Fear not, for I am with you, says the Lord. Fear not, for I am with you. Fear not, for I am with you. Fear not, for I am rich, says the Lord. I redeemed you, called you by name, child, you are mine. When you walk through the waters, I'll be there, and through the flame. You'll not no way be drowned, you'll not no way be burned, for I am you. Fear not, for I am with you. Fear not, for I am with you. Fear not, oh, for I am with you, says the Lord. Fear not.
The only reason we do not have to fear, because the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is our God and our Father. And if He was with Abraham, He's with us. If He was with Moses, He's with us. If He was with Joshua and David, He's with us. We will not fear, because we are not fighting for loot, plunder, or glory. We are fighting for our brethren who have been taken captive by the enemy. And we have to answer that question: are you your brother's keeper? Cain failed. Abraham succeeded. He pursued and he recovered all. We stand on that promise you have given us in the beginning of the year. Pray, Lord, the unction would rest upon your children, that their hands and their fingers would be trained for war, that they would fight for their families, they would fight for their households, they would fight for their colleagues and friends, because this is the hour of the Lord's salvation. The spiritual realm is opening up like never before. The gospel is going out like never before. I pray, Father, all those who resist the gospel for years and years, so Lord, this is the year the resistance will break. Their eyes will be opened. Their hearts will be touched. And their names will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I take authority in the name of Jesus. I bind every power of darkness, every demonic entity that has been sent against our children, our households, the unsaved ones, those who are bound with addictions. We speak deliverance and salvation in the name of Jesus. You will do it, because it is not your will that any man should perish. That's your desire. We believe, Lord, this is the year of the Lord's salvation. Believe there will be a turning of hearts like never before this year, O God. We believe the curse will be broken over lives. The curse of lack. The curse of infirmity. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat. The vat shall overflow with oil and new wine. And God will restore the time that was wasted. Only you can do it. Only you can do it. And there will be deliverance in the body of Christ. And there will be salvation in our homes. Let God arise and His enemies be scattered. Let God arise and His enemies be scattered. Let worshippers arise in this church, because that's who you seek. Let a praying generation arise. And let the men in the church be good students of the word of God, so that the day when God says, I have called you, set you apart to speak my word, they will step aside. Because they have prepared and trained themselves. Because a day and an hour will come when God will say, all men on the deck. Because the harvest will be so huge. So prepare us, O Lord. Prepare us constantly, Lord. Prepare us. When that hour came and the news came, Lot was taken captive. Abraham was ready to fight. And I pray, Lord, when the hour comes, we will be ready. Trained, prepared, ready. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Go with us today, through this week, through this month. Protect your children in their going out and their coming in. They are blessed when they go out. They are blessed when they come in. Meet at each one of us at our point of need. Your protection, your provision, and your presence be each one's portion. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. By faith, believing, the word has cleansed us. We lift up holy hands and we bless your holy name. We bless your holy name. We bless your holy name. And we declare, thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. In the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, rest and abide with each one of us. Amen. Amen.